We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8:1-7.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning. Well, we've been talking about the Galatians chapter 3. And last week we were working in verse 19. And so what I would like to do today is to begin with chapter 3, verse 20. Verse 19 says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added or emphasized because of transgressions, to reveal our sin, till the seed that is Christ should come." And this would be the second coming, when we are delivered from the presence of sin. Then it says, "To whom the promise was made," again to Christ, because he's the seed, "and it was ordained or carried out by angels in the hand of a mediator," referring to Jesus Christ. And I said last week that the law was already in existence when it was given at Sinai, having been handed down orally from generation to generation from the time of Adam. The mediator is Jesus Christ, and he is the only one who qualifies for this position. What qualifies him to be mediator is the fact that he is our representative in heaven. He became a human being while still retaining his position as God, and thus knowing intimately the needs of both God and man. He can grasp the human race with one hand and the Godhead with the other hand and pull them both together. That is the work of a mediator. And not only this, but he is the mediator of better promises. He is the mediator of the new covenant, promising to write his laws in our hearts and minds, thus making law keeping as if it were second nature to us. For how difficult is it to do those things that are already lodged in our hearts? The old covenant, our promises to God, never worked and has been condemned to the trash heap by the mediation of Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 20 it says, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Christ and the Father are one in purpose and action. Jesus represents God to man and man to God, thus bringing God and man together so that they also are one in purpose and action." Well, talking about the new covenant, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 for just a moment. And this is what God is trying to bring to us regarding his promises. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 33. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord." Now he's referring here to the old covenant that was where Israel had promised to do what the Lord had said he wanted to do in them. They said, "All that you say we will do," Exodus 19, verse 8. And then they didn't do it, and they broke that covenant. They also broke God's new covenant where he promised to give them righteousness and eternal life and to write the laws in their hearts. That's what that's all about, and they broke that also. So he says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." Now in verse 33 it says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So he promises to write the law in our hearts and in our minds. And then he asks us to do only one thing, and that is to allow him to be our God, that we might be his people. Let him have his way in us. Well, in Desire of Ages, page 668, there's this statement about writing the laws in our hearts and mind. We are told that all true obedience comes from the heart. Now, the heart is the seat of our emotions. And if we're going to make a decision, it is made with the head, that is the intellect, and we can think it through and we can draw a logical conclusion yet that, yes, this is the best thing. But until our emotions get involved, a decision is not going to be made. So the work of God is heart work. Not hard work, but heart work. And that's what she says. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Now that is a blockbuster statement. If we allow God to control our hearts, our emotions, and our minds, our intellect, then his character, his law, will be written there. And when we are doing his will, when we are carrying out his law, it will be as if we are carrying out our own impulses. Why? Because they are written on our hearts and minds, and we can't help but do what is written in our hearts and minds. We can try not to, we can try to avoid it, we can try to do something else, but sooner or later, eventually, what is written there will come out in spite of our efforts. So let me read that again. If we consent, he will so identify himself. In other words, Jesus now becomes our identity. He identifies with us. We become one, if you will. He will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but, that is, we shall be as if we are carrying out our own impulses. They're God's impulses, but they are second nature to us. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. And this gives a new thought to this idea of love God and do as you please. Because if Christ is identifying with our thoughts and our aims, our hearts and our minds, to that extent, and it is our highest delight to do his will, then we can love God and do as we please, following the impulses that God has placed in our hearts and minds, and we will be constantly within God's will. If sin is hateful to us, we can love God and do as we please and be safe from doing our own devices. For God is in control of our thoughts and our minds. That is an awesome concept, and it's something that we need to keep in mind constantly. Well, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 for just a moment. We'll come back to Galatians 3, but let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter carries this forward just a little bit, and this too is an awesome thought. Christ identifying with our thoughts and our desires, our minds and our hearts. Our thoughts reside in the mind, our desires reside in the heart. Here it says in verse 4, 2 Peter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Hang on to that word promise. That by these ye might be partakers of what? The divine nature? That is, we are to become God? Well, no, and not in a literal sense. This is a metaphor. We become partakers of the divine nature in that our thoughts and our minds are taken over by the thoughts and the mind of God. And we partake of His mind in our hearts and minds. And that way we become partakers of the divine nature. And then it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We become partakers of the divine nature when Christ identifies with us and blends our hearts and minds with His. And then what happens in Ezekiel 36 will come true in our minds. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. And let's take a look at what God is planning to do. You know, we so often think, we can do this. God, just leave it to me. I will grit and I will grunt and I will make this thing happen. And that's what Peter was saying in the garden, I will die with you. But that's not what God is saying. That's not what God is looking for. God is looking for someone who will live with Him and let Him live in their lives. Well, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning with verse 26. Here it says, a new heart who? I, God, will give you. This is God speaking. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. How much of me is in there? Not a thing. How much of you is in there? Not a thing. Well, he goes on, he says in verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you, and what? Cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Again, that same promise as in Jeremiah, I will be your God. You will be my people. Let it happen. Let us do this thing together. I will cause you to keep your laws and your statutes. So where's the pressure on us? Just simply say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gift. And then God will do that in your heart, in your mind, in your life. The word that's translated keep in the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus 19, where all of this is taking place, means to watch, guard, and cherish. Do you cherish His promise to you? Do you guard it? Do you watch over it? Do you hold it close to your heart? Do you appreciate what He has given to you? To keep the promises of God means to cherish them. And then He will do them in you. Do we do the promises of God? We cannot possibly do that. Fallen, sinful human flesh cannot do the will of God. But God can in our hearts and minds. So let's cherish God's promises to us. Well, go back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? So, we have the law, and the law is watching over us and watching what we do, and it's telling us when we get out of line. Is that against the promise of God? No. Going back to the Bible, it says, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, Verily, righteousness should have been by the law. So the law doesn't give us life. And that life, by the way, is the life of Jesus Christ. It is eternal life. It is righteousness. It is perfection. And that life is the life that we need. And the law doesn't give that life. Jesus gives that. If there had been a law which could have given life, there verily righteousness should have been by the law. That is human efforts to keep it. Legalism. If we had any way that we could keep God's law in ourselves, then that would have been the way that God would have chosen. But there's no way we can do it. If the law could have provided life and strength to keep it, then we could do it in our strength, through our initiative and by our own efforts. Verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. And that's just another way of saying that we have fallen sinful human flesh that cannot possibly keep the law of God. Cannot do it. And that's what this idea of being under sin is all about. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ, and that's his faith, not ours, might be given to them that believe. Well, I have Christ's Object Lessons, page 333, that I would like to read for just a moment. It says here, as the will of man cooperates with the will of God, it, that is the will of man, becomes omnipotent. Now, let's pause here just a minute. Can man become all-powerful? Only if it cooperates with the will of God. If man will cooperate with the will of God, God will give us all his power for righteousness and for obedience. And that is a form of being omnipotent, because God is omnipotent, God is dwelling in us, God is doing those works in us, and he is all-powerful. Then she says, whatever is to be done at his command may be accomplished in his strength. All his biddings are enablings. Now, what can that possibly mean? That means that when God bids us to do something, that means that that's what he wants to do in our lives. When he bids us to do something, that is his word speaking it. And his word is what? Creative. That's the same word that said, let there be light, and there was light. And so when he says, I want you to go over here and do this thing, he is now creating in us the power to do that. Therefore, all his biddings are enablings. All that God requires, he gives to us, corporately to all, and individually when we believe. So that God's biddings become part of our experience when we believe his promise to us. Now, verse 23. But before faith came, notice it said in verse 22 that the promise is by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And now we're going to talk about what happens when we believe. And this is what he's saying. Before faith came, before we believed, and Romans 10:17 talks about faith coming by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But before that came, before we believed, before faith came, we were kept under the law. That is, we were prisoners, transgressors, confined under sin. Fallen sinful human flesh cannot possibly get out of it. Think, if you will, about God's law placing his thumb over us. And we are under the thumb of God's law. And God's law is constantly saying, you are sinners, you are sinners, you are unrighteous, you are unlike God. Constantly, constantly telling us that, because that's what we are. That's what we are. So we are kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. The law is showing us where our sin is. And so as long as we keep sinning, we are kept under the law. Prisoners confined under sin. So what does it mean to be under the law? Well, think about being under the thumb of the policeman. He is always there dogging you, looking over your shoulder, watching you to see if you are going to do what is right. That is what it means to be under the law. And if you are being kept there, you are actually being held a prisoner under house arrest, so to speak. Confined under sin with no way out, with the walls closing in on you, about to crush your life out. For being under the law is what it feels like to be under sin. There is no way out, because no matter how hard you try to keep God's law, it is impossible to do the will of God through the fallen, sinful human flesh that we have. No matter how hard we try to do God's law, it is impossible because of our fallen, sinful human flesh. But then, God reveals himself to you. And you have a choice. You can stay under the law, trying and failing again and again to keep God's law, or you can receive the gift that God has already given you, a gift that you may not have known about before you saw it. If you choose to receive the gift, then God will cause you to walk in his will, and you will now be walking in the law and not under it. A blessed freedom from sin. And that's what Paul is talking about. No longer under the law, because we are walking in it. And the law is no longer condemning us, because we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ dwelling in us, doing his works in us, we then are doing the law. So we are in the law, not under it. Well, I mentioned Romans 10:17, so let's just take a look at it. How in the world do we come to know about this law? How do we come to receive the faith that keeps the law? Well, that does the law. Let's look at Romans 10, verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. And I have Romans chapter 9. Excuse me. Let's go to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Here we go. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now we know that from Romans 12, verse 3, that to every man has been given the measure of faith. But when we hear about Jesus Christ, and he reveals himself to us, then that faith that we already have can begin to be exercised in receiving Jesus Christ into the heart and receiving his gifts to us in our experience. And that is how God reveals himself to you, by causing you to hear his word, either through voice or pen, or through the impressions of the Holy Spirit. Eventually, God will lead you to the scriptures and to people who can encourage you along the way. Now we will talk about what the law is for. By the way, the Lord says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because by assembling with other people of like belief, we can encourage one another, and the Holy Spirit can use us in that way. Well, what is the law for? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, we will begin that discussion. So let's turn there. Wherefore, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. Now, the Greek word that's translated schoolmaster means tutor, but more in the sense of a truant officer, a warden. His job was a disciplinarian. And so, God, wherefore the law was our truant officer to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, how does that happen? Well, we just mentioned a little earlier, the law has its thumb on us, and we are under the law. And the law is holding us there, telling us, this is not right. What you're doing is wrong. This is not according to the will of God. You're not doing his will, etc., etc. And so, he is the truant officer, the schoolmaster. And what he's doing, what the law is doing, is pointing us to the one who has the life and the power to change your heart, to write his law on your heart and your mind. He is bringing us to Jesus Christ, that we might be made righteous by his faith and through the faith that we are exercising, so that he might dispense to us from that trust fund, what we'll talk about later. So, verse 24 again, wherefore the law was our truant officer to bring us unto Christ, that we might be made righteous by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Why is that? Did the schoolmaster go away? No. Schoolmaster is still there. He's still doing his work, but we've made it a lot easier for him now, because we're not walking under the schoolmaster, but we're walking in the schoolmaster, in the will of the schoolmaster. And so his job is easier, and it's easier on us too, because we're no longer under that thumb. The law of God is no longer a schoolmaster beating on us to obey, dragging us kicking and screaming to Christ, because the law now dwells in our hearts by faith, that is, because we believe. And he does that through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, I would ask you, how difficult is it to do what is already in your heart? And we talked about that a few minutes ago, but I think it's worth covering again. To do what is in your heart is as natural as breathing, isn't it? We do what is in our hearts all the time, whether we know it or not, whether we think about it or not. Of course, we believe it, for without our permission, God will not write his law in our hearts, as it says in the next verse, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Let's talk about that for a little bit. And to get kicked off on this discussion, hold your finger here in Galatians and turn to John chapter 1, and he will tell us how this happens. How does faith make us the children of God? And this would be our faith. This would be our believing in him. And then we become children. Verse 12, John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, or that, in other words, receive his character. So when we believe, God gives us power to become his children. When we believe, we are adopted into the family of God. Everyone is in Christ when they are born in this world, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. But until God reveals himself to us and we choose to say yes to him, we are not yet his children, nor are we members of his family. So, we can be in Christ from before the foundation of the world all the way through the time that we are born into this planet, into this world. We were created in Adam, and then we are born into this world on our birthday. All of that time, we are in Christ. And we remain in Christ until we take ourselves out of him. That's what this is all about. But at some point, God will reveal himself to each individual, and we have a choice. We have an option. We can either say, yes, I want you in my life, or no, I don't. If we say yes to him, we become adopted into his family. We've been in Christ. He's been our representative, and he's represented us all this time. And when we say yes, now we have graduated, if you will, into his family, and we become a son and daughter, a prince or princess in his kingdom. If we say yes. If we say no, we take ourselves out of Jesus Christ. We have rejected his representation of us, and now we are on our own against the wiles of the devil. Not much chance there. That doesn't mean that God isn't watching over us. That doesn't mean that God isn't protecting us, but we are not part of his family. You see the difference. You can see the picture. Neither are we heirs to his estate, even though God is holding our inheritance while he is waiting for us. However, when we come in to this world, we were predestined to become his children, Ephesians 1, verse 5. And when we choose to believe, all of this inheritance becomes real to us, and God can begin to dispense to us from this inheritance as we need it, Ephesians 3, verse 2. So we are predestined to become his children. Even though we are not, we are in Christ from the foundation of the world, before we were born into the world, and when we are born, we are still in him, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. And during that time, we are predestined to become his children, but not yet. We are pre-planned for that to happen. That's Ephesians 1, verse 5 talks about that. And when we choose to believe, then we become adopted into his family, and all of this inheritance becomes real to us, and God can begin dispensing to us from this inheritance as we need it, Ephesians 3, verse 2. Don't have time to go into Ephesians today. It's quite a study. But you can look it up on your own, and we'll make that a homework assignment. Now, Galatians 3, verse 27, let's take a look at that. So we, before we go into 27, we'll rehash verse 26 just a moment. For ye are all the children of God by faith, that is, through believing in Jesus Christ. You are children of God. That's what verse 26 says. And now verse 27 talks about what happens when we believe. It says, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, baptism is an announcement by the Christian that he believes. And so we are in Christ, and then he reveals himself to us, and we say yes to him. And for some of us, it may be several times before we finally say yes to him. But when we say yes to him, then we become adopted into his family. And the symbol for that, the announcement of that, is baptism. And it announces to the world by the Christian that he believes. But this does not save us from the power of sin. Baptism does not save us from the power of sin. In order to be saved from the power of sin, we must be swallowed up and lost to sight in Christ's life. In other words, Christ engulfs us in his life. And our life becomes part of his. And that is why baptism is by immersion. We die and are buried in Christ, and then we are resurrected to a completely new life in him. Our old life is gone. We may do some of the same things we did in our old life, but the bad things are gone. And now good things are being injected into our life. And all the rest of the things that we do are now under the control of the Holy Spirit. We are indeed a new act of creation through the creative power of the voice of Jesus Christ, the Savior. So when we are baptized into Christ, we are put on Christ because we are engulfed in his life, totally immersed in his life. And then when we come forth, we are resurrected unto new life in Jesus Christ when we come out of that water. That's a type of resurrection. Now, verse 28. And this passage is a confusing passage for many people. Verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, what is that saying? Let's read it again. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, if we take that at face value, we would be tempted to think that Paul has his head stuck in the sand. Because I look at the congregation today and I see both male and female. And how can you merge the two together? That's not what it's talking about. All of this is regarding our salvation and our standing before God. We are one human race. We were all created in Adam when Adam was created. We have differences. This is obvious. Our differences should be plain to each of us. We don't need to walk around trying to be like everybody else, because God has given us our own personalities and our own various abilities. We have different personalities. We have different abilities. We each have our own idiosyncrasies. That's what makes us all special. But if we believe God's promise to us, we are each members of the family of God, and each of us receive all of God's vast treasure house of love. It is the same as when we are standing in the sunlight. We each receive all of the sunlight. And it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or whether you're from Greece. It doesn't matter whether you're male or whether you're female. It doesn't matter whether you're a servant or you're an entrepreneur. It doesn't matter whether you are rich or whether you are poor. God does not care. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And let's look at verse 7. This is a very important meeting that the apostles are having. In verse 7 it says, "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So everybody has their hearts purified by faith, not by the fact whether of their ancestry or whether they're Jewish or Gentile or Greek or Chinese. It doesn't matter. And now let's turn to Romans chapter 9, same verses, but Romans chapter 9 instead of Acts chapter 15, verses 7 to 9. It says here, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children." This is talking about the Jews. "But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise." Now, what is he talking about here? What does Isaac have to do with this? Well, if you remember, and we've talked about this quite a bit, and some of you may not have heard it, but Abraham had been promised a son. And when he and Sarah got what they thought was too old to have a child, and by human standards that would be true, at least in Sarah's sake, they were too old to have a child. And so they said, okay, we're going to help God out with this promise. All that you say, we will do, right? The old covenant. And he says, okay, we'll accomplish this thing. We'll take a surrogate mother and have a child through her, because Sarah's too old to have a child. And so they have a child, and they call him Ishmael. But God said, no, it's not Ishmael. Ishmael is not the promised one, but the promised one will come both through you, Abraham, and your wife, Sarah. I have spoken. And that's what God had said. And Abraham took it upon himself to do it. So let's look at this verse again from that perspective. Verse 7, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children." Just because you have Abraham for your father doesn't mean you're going to be saved. "But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." In other words, through the child of promise, God's promise will make you his child in his family. Isaac was the child of promise. And when we believe, we become God's through Isaac. not through anyone else. We become God through his promise, and Isaac represents the promise here. So that is, they which are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, referring to Ishmael coming through Abraham's fleshly attempt to have this child God promised. That's what it's talking about here. Not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. So that's what this is all about. Let's read verse 8 again. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, in Christ's day, the Jews were saying, we are children of Abraham, therefore we're going to be saved. And Jesus said, if you were a child of Abraham, you would not be wanting to kill me. And that's true. True children of Abraham are followers of God. And so it is the child of promise. It is God's promise that will make you righteous, not by the works of our own flesh. Our DNA does not count with God regarding our salvation. God is no respecter of persons. It is all based on God's promise to us. And so we have verse 29, and let's go back to Galatians chapter 3 and look at verse 29. It says, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, that is, you are in Christ. Galatians 3:16, well, we'll look at that in just a minute, but that's where it says that if you be our Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's what verse 29 is saying. I mentioned Galatians 3:16, so let's look at it. Galatians 3:16 says this, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. So what he's saying here is that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. He is Abraham's offspring, the man of promise, if you will. And then going to verse 29, it says, and if ye be Christ's, if you are in Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So look at it this way. We have Abraham, and we have his offspring. The promised one, Isaac, is the one that counts, because Isaac represents God's promise, and Christ is the promised Messiah. And so Christ is the seed of Abraham, but we can allow Christ to represent us before the universe. And if we are in Christ, that is, we're allowing Christ to be our representative, then we too are part of Abraham's seed. And we too are heirs according to this promise. So you see how this representative idea is so important. Christ, as a human being, retaining his humanity, sitting in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, doing that office work of removing the sins of God's people, and if we allow Jesus to be our representative, then we are in him, and we are Abraham's seed, and we are heirs according to the promise, and God can indeed, from that most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, dispense to us all of his righteousness, all of his salvation, everything that he has into our lives, into our experiences today, and we are then heirs according to the promise. I brought with me the little book, The Glad Tidings, Studies in Galatians by E.J. Wagner. I want to close with this thought. On page 85, he makes this statement. Christ is the offspring, the seed, if you will. That is plainly stated. But Christ did not live for himself. He has won an inheritance not for himself, but for his brethren. God's purpose is to gather together in one all things in Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 10. He will finally put an end to divisions of every kind, and he does it now in those who receive him. In Christ, there are no distinctions of nationality and no classes and ranks. The Christian thinks of any other man, English, German, French, Russian, Turk, Chinese, or African, simply as a man and therefore as a possible heir of God through Christ. If that other man, no matter what his race or nation, be also a Christian, then the bond becomes mutual and therefore still stronger. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It is for this reason that it is impossible for a Christian to engage in war. Did you hear that? Let me read it again. It is for this reason that it is impossible for a Christian to engage in war. He knows no distinction of nationality, but regards all men as his brothers. The life of Christ is his life, for he is one with Christ. It would be as impossible for him to fight as it would be for Christ to have seized a sword and fought in self-defense when the Roman soldiers came for him. And two Christians can no more fight against each other than Christ can fight against himself. However, we are not now engaged in discussing war, but are merely showing the absolute unity of believers in Christ. They are one. There is but one offspring, and that is Christ. However many millions of true believers there may be, there are one only in Christ. They are one only in Christ. Each man has his own individuality, but it is in every case only the manifestation of some phase of the individuality of Christ. The human body has many members, and all members differ in their individuality. Yet there is absolute unity and harmony in every healthy body, with those who have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Quoting from Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Let's stand for the benediction. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Sermon number 8, 1, 2, 7.